I'd like us to pray, can we? I know Denise has already done that, but it's always good for me just to really focus in on what the Lord has laid upon my heart here today. Heavenly Father, O God, we come to you in reverent fear. We humble ourselves before you. We receive your grace and your mercy. You are a consuming fire, and yet you call us friends. Lord, fire and friendship are the two things that define your relationship with us here today. In your fire, you purify us. You melt our hard hearts. You purify us as gold. Lord, the dross rises to the surface, but what is left looks like Jesus. We thank you that you are our friend. You no longer call us servants, because a servant doesn't know the will of the master. But you call us friends. We thank you, O God, this morning, that you are our friend, and you love us passionately. Your grace is endless. Your mercy unmerited. We stand in the grace of God here today. We stand on holy ground when we take off our shoes. We stand in your presence and our hearts are transformed. And as we come to your word here today, I pray that it might be fire, Lord, in our hearts. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The passage of scripture I wanted to read today is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, reading from verse 7 to verse 11. Originally, I'd planned to speak on a completely different subject and prepared the notes and did the PowerPoint. But this last week, I was just thinking through some aspects of God's redemptive purpose, his will, the ongoing fulfillment of his grace. Some of that came out of the Bible week that was held the week before last, and I felt it was an encouraging time. It's always good to meet up with other believers from across the area, but the ministry was helpful, and I felt it was a challenge as I just looked into what I believe the Lord wanted me to say here today. And the theme is the tent of meeting. The passage is Exodus 33, verses 7 through to 11, and I'll read it to you. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far away from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, this is a passage of scripture that very often gets overlooked in the journey of how God redeemed his people up out of Egypt, those Hebrew slaves redeemed and bought with a price, and how God would lead them out of bondage, take them across the Red Sea, bring them into the wilderness season, whilst Moses would ascend the Mount of God and receive the Word of God, those tablets inscribed with God's law and purpose. And the Word of the Lord would come to Israel through Moses himself. Now, as we look at the passage, we need to understand very much the context in order to set the scene. Now, in chapter 32, we have one of those disastrous moments which very often affected Israel at different times and in different ways. On this occasion, it was the story around the golden calf. Now, the backstory to how this all came about is very clear. Moses had ascended the Mount of God to talk with God and to receive his word. So whilst Moses was on top of the mountain, so Israel was camped at the back of the mountain. And what happened was, is that they started to murmur and grumble and complain. Where is this fellow Moses? Where is he? We were brought up out of Egypt, but now we've been left to die. And what used to happen is that the nation used to grumble and murmur. Whilst Moses was up the mountain, so the nation grumbled. And they said, what we need is a God, something tangible and physical, something that we can see and something that we can touch. And they go to Aaron, who would be the high priest, and he fashioned for them this idol. He made this idol out of jewelry that had been passed on from the nation, gold and silver, and it all went into a mold. And out popped the golden calf. And they started to worship and dance and celebrate. It's one thing to get Israel up out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of Israel. And even at this early stage in their career, they still were wrestling with issues around faith. They still were. And can we just wait for a moment, please? This is a very serious word. Can we just, I just feel in my spirit that we just need to wait for a few moments. Lord, I praise you. Lord, I thank you for your word. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Come, sweet Spirit, we need you. Come in your own special way. So Moses is up the mountain. The nation is in rebellion. And then he comes down and the judgment of the Lord falls upon the nation. 3,000 people die. The earth is opened and judgment comes. It's interesting how when we come to Acts 2, how many people were saved? 3,000. And yet Moses comes and he brings the judgment of the Lord, pronouncing God's edict of wrath. The camp had become defiled by sin. And Exodus 33 is a sober warning and reminder of the dangers that just because you've seen the judgment of God with the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, God's provision, God's miraculous intervention, even though God had worked, very often our hearts can still grow weary, can't they? Our hearts can still lose touch. And we take our eyes off the Lord, and what we want are idols to take his place, things that we can touch and feel and smell and understand in our own limitation of understanding. But God reminds us here today that he is a holy God, righteous and true. The nation was judged. What Moses did is that he melted the calf down into liquid form, and he made the nation drink it. We're always destroyed by the thing that we worship. We're either healed if we worship God, or we are judged if we worship anything other than God. And this example in the life of the nation reminds us of God's holiness and his grace. So we come to chapter 33, and God has a very open and honest conversation with Moses, and he says, look, I'm going to wipe out this nation, and I'm going to start with you. Moses was given the greatest ego trip anyone has ever had. I'm going to get rid of the nation, and Moses, I'm going to start afresh. But God said, I'm not going to go ahead of the nation anymore. I've had enough. But what does Moses do? He intercedes and he prays and he seeks God. And God relents from the promise of God removing himself. And that's what brings us to chapter 33 as we've read it here today. Now, this was before the tabernacle of Moses was made. Even though instructions had been given in earlier chapters, it would be later on in the book of Exodus that it's recorded how everything came together and the different articles of worship were made and the different people were assigned and the priests were appointed and the sacrifices were offered. But here we have an occasion in the life of the nation where there wasn't the tabernacle of Moses. But what there was a tent. The nation had become defiled even though Moses had interceded for the nation. And what does Moses do? He pitches a tent. And he pitches this tent not right in the heart of the nation as the tabernacle would be pitched, but rather it would be outside the camp, far away from the people. Even though they could still see the tent, it was outside the camp. And I want you to really fix your hearts and minds upon that phrase, outside the camp. It was set up by Moses. It was there for those who, despite their sin and rebelliousness, their hearts were drawn once more to the Lord, to seek him, to find him. And what is most miraculous is that the glory of the Lord was displayed in that place. Right at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the pillar of cloud, God's holy Shekinah presence, was right there, just outside the camp, just outside the tent. And the nation would see this. And as Moses would go into this tent, each to his own would stand at the door of their tent and they would see the glory of the Lord. They would see the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. And all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own door. What a miraculous turnaround. What an amazing situation. How despite the rebelliousness of the people, the judgment upon the 3,000 and so much more, God was still working in the life of the nation. God still had a plan. God had something beyond the temple that was birthed in that which is eternal. God had a will. And despite the rebelliousness of the people, God still would manifest his presence. And it is said of this tent that in it God would speak to Moses face to face. As a friend talks to his friend, they would speak together. Even though Moses had known the Lord on top of the mountain and the law of God was given on top of the mountain, now we're in the valley and God is right there in the valley. He's on the mountain, but he's in the tent. God is not simply with you when everything is going okay and everything is working fine and all your prayers have been answered. God works in the valley, doesn't he? God works despite the mistakes that we make. God talks to us face to face. Now, even though we don't have a pillar of cloud outside our living room door or outside our front door or outside the church, we don't have something physical and tangible. There's something greater than that which is visible, and that is the internal presence of God, the glory of the Lord within our hearts, going from ever-increasing glory, as it says in the book of 2 Corinthians. The glory of the Old Testament was fading. Moses had to wear a veil because it was a fading glory. But then Paul says that even though it was fading under the Old Testament, under the New Testament, it's ever increasing. But I love what it says here, that there was a young man. Well, he was probably in his early 40s. His name was Joshua, who later would become the successor to Moses, as we read of in Joshua chapter 1. But he was a young man. And like Samuel, he would not depart from the tent. You read of Samuel, don't you? Brought up in that place of honor and worship under the priesthood of Eli. He never left the tent, did he? And so true, before there would be a Samuel, there was a Joshua, a young man who would not depart from the tent. Where is our habitation here this morning? Do we have a tent on earth? Visible, physical, tangible? No. We have a greater sanctuary, don't we? In heaven. And let it be said of us, as it was said of Joshua, that our hearts are drawn to the house of God. The courts of the Lord is where our hearts yearn to be and to live. Let it be said of us, as it is said of Joshua, that we would not depart from the tent. It's easy to leave the tent. The noise, the drama. It's easy to be distracted by all that's going on around us and the things that pull upon our heartstrings and call our attention. But Joshua never left the tent. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? But it sets the scene for what I wanted to share with you here today. What are some of the lessons that we can learn from this? Well, number one, talks about the purity of God, his holiness and his truth. Number two, I want to talk about the purpose of God. And number three, I want to talk about the presence of God. Let's talk about God's holiness and purity. What had happened here, as recorded in the book of Exodus chapter 32, is that religion had become defiled. Hearts had become wayward. Emotions had been compromised. Allegiance had been undermined. But we could say here today that when these things happen, we need to understand. You see, when we talk about counterfeit Christianity, or even religion for that matter, it's very often the distortion when we seek comfort without our consecration, when we seek salvation without surrender, when we look for grace but don't desire holiness. We want to worship but refuse to repent. We long to bear fruit of faith without any evidence. And all of this and more. The purity of God. And what we find here is that God is a holy God. You could say he was quite extreme. 3,000 people dying. They were a bit deluded, but wasn't it a bit over the top? No. Because God is a holy God. And his name must not be mocked. And his word must not be tampered with. The purity of the Lord. As it says in the book of Hebrews, that he is a consuming fire. Holy and pleasing. And we must worship him with reverence and awe. But where do we do that out in the wilderness? No, we enter the tent. The tent is where you meet with God. The tent is where you have a friend in heaven who sticks closer than a brother. Everyone has got a tent. Jesus called it a secret place where we are to pray in secret. And our Heavenly Father, who is there in secret, will reward us openly. And God calls us into that holy place, doesn't he? That place of separation, that place of sanctity, that place of obedience, and a life that is given over to God. And Exodus reminds us that there is no comfort without a consecrated heart. There is no salvation without surrender. There is no grace without holiness, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. True worship is founded on the anvil of repentance. Not just singing songs and dancing around the golden calf as Israel had done, thinking that that was good enough for God. God hates our idols. He hates idolatry. Now, we don't have golden calves, do we, today? But we have other things that bring lesser joys. Wrong affections, wrong priorities, wrong schedules, self-centeredness. Sometimes the biggest golden calf that we can ever see is what we see in the mirror. And our hearts are drawn away. We think that we can have faith without any fruit. But God says no, faith without works is dead. So the purpose of God is that his holiness and his righteousness might be seen. Let's move on to the second point. I want to talk about the purpose of God. Here we have this tent. Before the tabernacle was made, Moses pitched his tent outside the camp. There the people would see the glory of God. Moses would speak to God as a man talks to his friend. God's presence would be seen, and the nation would worship. Despite their disobedience, despite their waywardness, suddenly God is back where he belongs, with his people. But it's interesting, and this is the phrase that I want us to really fix our hearts upon here today. Moses went and pitched his tent outside the camp. My understanding of God's purposes throughout every age and generation, especially as we come to the New Testament, is that every new move of God, every significant step in redemptive hope, in the purpose and the outworking of God's grace, always involves going outside the camp. What is the camp? Well, it's that which is obvious, ordered, hierarchy, human strength maybe, visible faith. The camp can mean anything. But let's talk about Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Where was he born? Was he born in a palace in Jerusalem? Well, that's where kings are born. No wonder the wise men, when they came, made a beeline for the city, because that's where kings are born. But Jesus wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem, in the house of bread. He was born in a manger, surrounded by animals, numerous smells and all sorts of discomfort. He was born not in the place where a king would be born. He was born in a place where you'd keep your cat and your dog and your goat and your red heifer. Jesus was born outside the camp. Why was that? Because everything that God does, he does outside the boundaries of what we are familiar with. He loves to surprise us, and he loves to challenge us. He loves to do things that amaze us, sometimes confuse us. But he is a God who knows exactly what he's doing. Let's talk about John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, a prophet of God, brought up on the backside of the wilderness. But it says of John in Matthew chapter 3, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, not a priestly garment, not fine robes and a dog collar. His food was less than conventional, locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Surely any new move of God has got to happen in the temple courts. In Jerusalem, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees overseeing everything and making sure everything happens in accordance with their traditions and no one does anything wrong. It's all controlled and religion keeps a lid on everything. Not so with John. He goes out to the River Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea, and he has a revival meeting. The scripture says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. This is not a small little home group meeting with half a dozen people. This is a major move of God. Where did it take place? In the temple courts? In the house of the Sadducees or the Pharisees? No. It took place in the wilderness. Can you see what's happening? God was calling Israel back to the wilderness, back to that place where they crossed over the Jordan. Where John was found was where Israel entered into the promises of God. And God was bringing his people back, not to prepare them to take hold of a place, but rather to be ready for a person, to get ready for Messiah, to get ready for their king. And the nation went down to the valley, the lowest place on God's green earth, that place of absolute humility. You can't go any lower than the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley. They went out. Jesus joined them, and he was baptized, not in the font in the temple, as our great high priest, but in the rivers where the Jordan flowed. And the word of the Lord would come to pass. But it was outside the camp. We move on. 50 days after, Jesus was raised. For 40 days, he would teach and preach about the kingdom of God, and then commission his disciples to return to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit. And then in Acts 2, we read of the fact that on the day of Pentecost, the fire of God fell. Where did it fall? Was it in the temple? Because surely that's where the presence of the Lord is seen. The glory of the Lord, right there in the house of God. No. It was in the upper room where 120 believers were gathered, waiting and receiving where it says, and suddenly there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind outside the camp. Outside the camp, a humble upstairs room where God would come and turn it into his new temple. But this new temple was not made out of bricks by the hands of men. They were living stones, weren't they? They would make up the household of God. Living stones, people baptized with the Holy Spirit. People that became part of God's ecclesia, his prophetic community. A new temple had arisen, thus rendering the old temple obsolete. And Jesus would save that temple. Even though the disciples wanted to marvel at the fine stonework and the gold and the silver and the architecture, he would say, when God has finished, not one single stone will be left upon another. A new temple was about to be built. But the construction had already taken place. Easter Sunday, the new temple arises. Jesus says, look, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I can take it up. And he'd also say, destroy this house, this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought, you can't do that. It's taken years and years and years to build the temple. What on earth are you on about, Jesus? 3 days? But he wasn't talking about a physical building. He was talking about his own body outside the camp. We can talk about this. We can talk about church history and the way in which God moved. Let's turn the clock forward to the mid-18th century. The church in this nation was sterile and stagnant. Church buildings were all over the nation. Meetings were highly organized and the priests were in place, conducting the meetings on a weekly basis. But there was no fire from the altar. There was no presence. And then God reached out to a young man. His name was John Wesley. You've heard of him? Prior to that, Wesley had sought to go and convert the North American Indians. And he would say, well, I've tried to convert them, but who will convert me? And then on the 24th of May, 1738, in Aldersgate Street in London, he talks about the fact that his heart was strangely warmed. It was more than just a nice feeling. John Wesley got saved. He was part of the Anglican Church. And he wanted to see the Word of God transform the Church of England. He wanted to see the fire of God come. But the doors were closed, and he talked to his friend George Whitfield. And George says, look, if the doors are closed, you find your pulpit out in the field. Go out to where the people are and preach your sermons there. And that's what he did. And throughout the course of his ministry, he travelled about 240,000 miles on the back of a horse, holding Bible study classes across the nation, outside the camp. Out of that, along with his brother, there arose the Methodist movement. I'm not sure if John Wesley came back from the dead today that he would recognize the movement that he birthed. And it was later on that the whole construct around denominationalism took shape. But Wesley's heart was to preach the gospel, and he went to where the people were. No wonder he would say that the whole world is my parish. It wasn't easy for John Wesley. His marriage was a sham for all sorts of reasons. But he was faithful to the call of God. But the move of God that touched this nation, whilst at the same time there was a revolution in France, this nation was being revived. But it took one man, alongside others, to go outside the camp. His heart was to see the Anglican Church transformed. But the doors were closed. When one door closes, God leads you somewhere else. That's what we need to understand. And the Methodist movement took shape. But we move on about another 60 years or maybe 70 years. And the Methodist movement had become stuck in a rut. One church historian recognized that very often Christian churches and denominations go through four stages. It starts off with a man who has a message. It becomes a movement. And then finally becomes a monument. And that's where we're at in this nation. A lot of our great religious institutions started out with the fire of God and the purpose of God being fulfilled. But men get involved. We love to build our buildings. We love our hierarchy. We love our structures. We love to keep God in a box. God is not interested in reviving denominations. They are man-made. God is looking for those who will go outside the camp and seek his face. Pitch their tent. Let the glory of the Lord come. And never, ever leave. Just like Joshua. Just like Samuel. So we move into the first part of the 19th century. The Methodist movement is on its knees. And there are two men who came from Stoke-on-Trent. Hugh Bourne and William Clowes. Two unheard of people. But they've been influenced by revival camp meetings in America. And one of those evangelists had come across and had talked to them about organizing a camp meeting. And that's what they did. The primitive Methodists were born. When was the camp meeting? The 31st of May, 1807, on Malcop Hill. It's about 10 minutes drive from where we live. If you drive to Cheshire and you look right, you can see the little hill. There's a little castle on top. And on that bank holiday, as it was, as we understand it today, thousands gathered. Why? Because they wanted more than just five-minute sermons. They wanted more than just 10-minute prayer meetings. So they gathered for the whole day. It started out, the clouds were above the hill. It was about to rain, but as the day progressed, the sun came out, and thousands gathered from North Staffordshire, from East Cheshire, from Congleton, Macclesfield, as we know it, and they came and they gathered together. And 1811 saw the birth of the primitive Methodists. But God moved. But he moved outside the camp. That's the history that we understand as far as the outworking of God's purpose. God moved out in the fields. Now, I'm not saying that we have to go to West Shore Beach to hold meetings and that's where God's going to move. That's not the point. But God is looking for a sacred place, isn't he? He's looking for holy ground, whether it's here or there or anywhere, whether it's on top of the Great Orme or right at the end of the prom. God is looking for sacred space, and those who carry that are the people of God. He's looking for our shoes to be off and our hands lifted high. He's looking for a tent because he wants to have a meeting. The tent is Jesus, and he wants to meet with you. Let's turn the clock forward even further to 1875. That's probably not a date that's familiar to most, if not all of you. But it's a significant date in terms of the history of the church in this nation. There was a vicar up in Keswick who was the curate at St. John's. You can go there today, a lovely church building. And he'd been stirred about what God was doing around the nation, around God's people being anointed and stirred and equipped and the Holy Spirit coming in a fresh way. And he hosted the first of what became known as the Keswick Conference. Over 2 to 3 days, it would then become up to 5 days after a couple of years. But people would gather and they'd come from around the country. And the Keswick ministry has impacted the church across the world. We need to see that, both in this nation, in Australia, in the Far East, and in America. What happened in that lovely, beautiful Northern Lakes town has impacted the world. And they'd have the first conference. And they pitched a tent in the grounds of the church. Now, you could say, well, what's wrong with the building? The building held about 1,000 people, so why pitch a tent? Well, this was the whole view of doing something different. Let's pitch a tent. That's very much an American thought and an idea. And they pitched a tent. And over the years, from that day until this, people have come. Now, the essence and the focus theologically somewhat changed in 1965 when John Stott, the curate from All Souls, Langham Place, came and he preached, and the theology shifted a bit. But the conference is still going. It's not a few days, it's now 3 weeks. Lovely place to go. And we're there next week for the week. Not at that, but just staying on holiday. But what does it say? It says that God moves and God wants to move. And when I sat in that conference the week before last at Glodyth, my heart was stirred in a godly sense of righteous frustration because I know God wants to do something amongst us. But we're going to have to be willing to go outside the camp. That's where we've got to go. Where the glory is seen. Where we talk to God face to face and we do not leave. So Keswick became an epicenter of revivalism that touched the world in one way or another. Let's move forward to the turn of the 20th century. And let's go to South Wales. We all love South Wales, don't we? We love North as well, and the bit in the middle is nice. But what about South Wales? Well, 1904, much has been said about the Welsh revival. But the genesis of that revival is not what you think. The church that was alive, the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales, was well attended, had some of the best preachers. Welsh preachers make some of the best preachers planet Earth has ever known. And we could mention so many of them. But there have been those who'd prayed and sought the Lord for many years. There was a young man, an ex-coal miner. His name was Evan Roberts. He had brothers and sisters. I've slept in his bedroom down there in Lucha at Island House a few years ago. Very simple. And he cried out to God for 13 years for revival. And then God answered the prayer. And it started in a place called Newquay. There were some conference meetings on the development of the spiritual life, the Forward Movement of Wales. Seth Joshua and others organized these meetings. And then in one of those gatherings, the fire of God fell on this young man. The word of the Lord came to him. Bend me. The preacher had said, Lord, bend us. Bend this, bend that. But those words, bend me, struck a chord in Evan Roberts' heart. Florrie Evans, there was a young girl there, and she got up. Now, what she did is something that would think, well, that's not that radical, but back in the day it was. She got up and she said, I love Jesus with all my heart. And the power of God came, and Evan Roberts was touched. Now, you'd have thought, well, if God's going to revive the church in South Wales and even North, he's going to take some celebrity preacher, somebody who'd been to Bible college, somebody with a PhD, somebody with a track record of faithful expositional ministry. But no, he didn't do that. He took a young man at the age of 27 who was only getting ready to go to Bible college, had to attend grammar school in Newcastle Emlyn in order to be ready. But God had other plans, and God stepped in, and God used something that others would say, well, he's not qualified, he's not ready, he needs to go back to Bible college. There's others who are far more capable and far more gifted. But what did God do? He went outside the tent, revealed his glory outside the camp. Denominationalism was on a bit of an even keel, nothing great. Some great preaching, doctrine was not a problem. What they lacked was the fire of God. Yes, we need good preaching, I'm all for that. I'm the first to say we need the word of God, but we also need the fire of God. We need the fire of God. Great sermons are good, thank God for them. But unless the Holy Spirit comes, what have we got? Where do we go? Joshua would not leave the tent. He was gripped by a holy mystery, the presence of God. And that's what the Welsh revival brought, amongst other things. Yes, there were issues that may or may not have helped. We could talk all day about some of the strengths and the weaknesses of what occurred during that time. But one thing that we do know is that God worked. Let's bring it up to date, and then we're going to come to a conclusion. In the 70s and 80s, the church, again in this nation, was struggling. Formal religion, we do church well, nice meetings, and all of that and more. But then God started to move. And he started to move in people's houses, and the house church movement arose. Outside the camp, Bible weeks, a new focus on the call of God, on the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers, to renew in our day a sense of God's priority and passion. God worked in different ways, and so many were blessed in that season and released into ministry. We could talk about 1953, where Billy Graham came to Haringey Arena in London. And there are people who were saved in those meetings, who are still serving God. So much more could be said about these things. But one thing that Paul says is that God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So if you consider yourself foolish, you're probably at the front of the queue as far as God using you. God will often bypass the PhDs and the Bible schools and the hierarchy and the man-made structures. Good as though they are, and maybe they do serve a purpose, but actually God is alive. He doesn't dwell in man-made buildings. He is amongst us by his Holy Spirit. And what God wants to do is that he wants to come back. I'm not talking about the second coming. I'm talking about a fresh sense of his will and his purpose in this church, in this town, in this nation, in this country. We need God to move. Do we not? Do you believe that this morning? That's what we need. But it's not going to happen within the confines of what we build. It's going to happen outside the camp. Are we willing to go outside? Not physically, but spiritually, to be where God is. All major moves of God start outside the camp of institutional religion, man-made structures and hierarchy. God's not going to resurrect and revive denominations. I'm sorry, you may not want me to say that, but I do believe that there's a greater work of God, and that's within the context of the new temple, which is you, which is me. So let's move on to the third point. Yes, God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He doesn't put new wine into old wineskins. Is your heart supple this morning? What kind of wineskin is this? What kind of wineskin is my heart? Is it new? Or is it dry and brittle? But God wants to pour new wine into you. The Bible says, be being filled. It's present continuous tense. Not just a one-off experience, but an ongoing sense of God's presence and his power to meet with us right where we are. The presence of God. To enter into God's purpose, we must always go outside the camp. And here we have the verse from the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13, where it says, therefore, as Christ was crucified outside the camp, it says these very words, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the camp. The hymn writer who said, on a green hill far away outside the city wall. It's a bit romantic for me. It wasn't a green hill. It was a refuge tip. Men were grabbed, nailed to whatever piece of wood could be found. It wasn't a nicely polished piece of oak with some brass inlay. Any piece of wood. A tree stump, a branch, whatever you could find. And that's where Jesus was crucified. Golgotha, the place of the skull, alongside two other thieves. Crucifixion took place usually at the junction of a major busy road. Why? So that the criminal who has been crucified would be exposed to as much public shame as possible. And they were crucified on a Roman gibbet, probably about 2 to 3 feet off the ground. They weren't like 10 feet up in the air. They were crucified at eye level so people could come and spit and shake their fist and mock and deride. That's how Jesus died. Outside the camp. Gave his life. The prophet says that Jesus looked beyond human recognition. His back was plowed like a field. Nails pinned him to that piece of wood, that cross. Above his head was the sign, King of the Jews. And they mocked him. And what did Jesus do? Did he shout and scream, plead innocence? No. He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He said 7 things, didn't he, on the cross? You can list them there. 7 things. Finally, he would say, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. He said to the other thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the last thing that those who have been crucified would ever say. They're screaming, they're in agony and pain. Not with Jesus. But he died outside the camp. And then the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. To do what? To have a nice prayer meeting? Or sing a few songs? No. Or plant churches? Well, nothing wrong with that, I suppose. But it says here, and bear the reproach that he endured. That's the issue. Are we willing to bear that reproach, to suffer and to surrender, not necessarily physically, but to lay our lives down for one another, to give our lives to the call of God, to allow him to have his work amongst us, as many have done and as many will do. This is the call of God. I've listed a few things here just by way of conclusion here this morning. We need a fresh move of God in the church. Old wineskins can't carry the new wine. The call to faith, prayer, holiness, and repentance and mission. There is a price to pay. Are we willing as a church to seek God? Why? Because the future of the church depends upon it. The church is only ever one generation away from extinction. But we believe that God has something for us, don't we? We believe that God has a will. He's not brought us thus far to leave us hanging in midair, crippled by disillusionment and discouragement. Hope deferred, yes, does make the heart sick, but there's nothing that God would defer. He is waiting for us, isn't he? He's waiting for his church to arise. But in order to do that, we have to go to where he is. Moses pitched his tent outside the camp. And Jesus himself, many, many, many years later, would come and die outside the camp. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you because of your truth. Lord, and I just pray here this morning for every single one of us. Lord, we long for the tent of meeting. It's a person, not a place. We long to see your glory. It's not visible. It is spiritually tangible. It is what is in our hearts. We long for a new day where new wine is poured into new wineskins. We long for this, O God. Forgive us, Lord, if we're more willing to dance around the golden calf than we are to seek your face. But, O God, you are forever the same. Your mercy and your truth and your grace is without end. We confess, Lord, our weaknesses, but, Lord, we rejoice in your strength. So, God, today we thank you. Bless you, Lord. We are blessed by you. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you. Thank you.